talking about these moments in life when you have to kind of make a big decision and there's no real halfway way to do it. And you're either in or you're out. And every single person alive faces moments like this as they go through their life. For me, what I think about those all-in moments in life where you sort of had to put it on the table and take a risk, one of the moments that pops into my mind first is when I asked Lindsay to marry me, when I proposed to her. And if you've ever done that, and if you've ever asked someone to marry you, no matter how sure you were that they were going to say yes, it's a scary thing, because it's not 100%. No matter how sure you were. I mean, you've got a taste of that if you've asked someone out on a date. If you've like fired off an email or left a voicemail or just asked the question, hey, do you want to go out sometime? And it might have only been like a one Mississippi count before they responded, but that one Mississippi count was like, all right, am I going to get shot down? Am I going to get blown off? Is this going to be a yes? How's this? There's that, you put yourself out there. And man, when you ask someone to marry you, it's kind of like that. You really can't halfway that decision. It doesn't work to be like, you know, I'm not even really sure I want to marry you, but would you marry me? And kind of see how that goes. Like, that doesn't work. You have to go all in. And when I asked Lindsay to, you know, we had talked about marriage and we talked about rings, and you know, I was like 98% that she was going to say yes. And then I did my whole thing. I did my whole plan, and I took her someplace special, and I forgot all the words I prepared to say, and I did the whole thing, and I got down on my knee, and I was, you know, 99% sure that she was going to say yes, but I wasn't 100% sure. And there was those few pregnant, terrifying moments when it was like, is this a yes? I kind of put it all out there. Is there a yes that's going to come out of this? And I think that we all have moments in life that are like that. I think we all have these moments where we recognize, some are small, some are medium, some are enormous, but we recognize that the effects of this decision matter. And I gotta have a little bit of trust, I have to have a little courage, I have to have a little faith, because this could change the trajectory of my life. And we tend to think of those life decisions as kind of forks in the road, like obstacles. You can go this way or that way. And sometimes that's the case. When you're picking a major in college, and it's like, should I go with economics or sociology? That's like a fork in the road, and you can see if I go down this way, it's going to kind of be like that. If I go down this way, it's going to kind of be like that. In reality, though, I don't think most of life's major decisions are like a fork in the road. I think we'd like to think that way, but I think most of life's major decisions are more like a line in the sand. It's not an either or, it's a do it or don't do it. It's a go forward or stay where you are. I mean, you don't often find someone in real life or hear of someone in real life who's like, oh, who should I marry, William or Jameson? You know, like, it's not like Downton Abbey in real life. You don't normally find that. Usually the question is, should I marry her or not? You know, should I cross this line or stay where I am? You don't often, I mean, sometimes you do, but you don't often hear someone like, should I move to Seattle or Chicago? Like, it's these two equal choices. Usually it's, should I move to Chicago or not? And the stakes are still just as high. I mean, you can still see, in that sense, it's kind of like a fork in the road. You can still see, if I do move to Chicago, this might happen, that might happen, my life might be like this. And if I don't, none of those things will happen, and I'll keep going on this track. But the thing with those decisions are, since they don't feel like a fork in the road, we sometimes don't realize that there's a decision to be made. Sometimes we can mistakenly think there's no deadline to this thing. You know, you come up to a line in the sand and your life is at this decision point, cross the line or not, and we don't feel the urgency. We think, well, it doesn't feel like a decision. It doesn't feel like an either or. So we think like, well, I'm busy, I'll think about that tomorrow, or I'll get to that decision another time, or I'll come back to that in the future, never realizing that, in fact, you've made a choice, that when you choose not to cross over the line, you've chosen to stay where you are, to stay on this side. So when you choose, you think you're putting this decision off, but in fact, you've made a decision for the time being. And the reason why that's important to realize is sometimes there are deadlines for those decisions. I mean, sometimes she's going to get tired and move on to somebody else. Or you might find years and years have gone by and your fingers don't work as well as they used to, and you never did learn how to play the violin. just never got around to it. And suddenly you decided over and over again not to cross the line. You can't anymore. Or maybe they're looking at other candidates for the job, and it's gonna, the window is slowly closing. And you know, we face these kind of decisions all the time. Should I register for classes this fall? Should I have that difficult conversation with so-and-so now? And these are not fork in the road decisions, they're a line in the sand decisions. You come up to it and you're either gonna cross it or not, and those decisions can kind of get away from us. Now, I think there's a reason why a lot of life's major decisions feel that way. A lot of the big decisions in life are more line in the sand than fork in the road, because I think that they represent the big decision that God wants us to make with our life. And as in all things in life, all of our little stories, and even the stories of our very own lives, reflect and reveal the great story about God. And that feeling that you have when you get down on one knee and propose, or sign your name on the line, or pack your suitcase and sell your stuff and move, or say I do, or all those things, is kind of what God did for us. In the great story, I mean, God was all in. He wasn't halfway in, he wasn't partway in. God made the universe in all its beauty and majesty and goodness. From the complex majesty of the cosmos to the goofiness of the duck-billed platypus, God made everything in us, men and women, in his own image, and he said it's good. He made it all good. But he gave us a deep power. It's a power so deep, it's almost like a deep magic. It's a freedom. And we can choose to love, we can choose not to love, we can choose to be with God, we can choose to reject God. And in that way, we're like God, completely free in our souls. And the story of the Bible, the great story of the universe, is that every single one of us have decided at some point, many points, and every single man, woman, and child that's ever lived has decided over and over again, sometimes to love, but sometimes to be self-centered, sometimes not to love, to be selfish. And what the Bible calls selfishness is sin. That sounds like a big religious-y word. Sin basically just means self-centeredness. And sin is kind of responsible for everything that's wrong in the world, which we all sense. We all sense that there's things wrong in the world, there's things wrong in my own life. And basic selfishness is behind the brokenness and all the relationships, all the ugly stuff you read about in the 5 o'clock news, all the fighting, greed, squabbling. The fact that when I was in second grade and I found $2.25 on a bookshelf in the back of the class, and I knew that it belonged to somebody else, and I knew that it was wrong to take it, and I knew that I was doing wrong by taking it, and took it anyway. That's sin. The Bible just has a simple explanation for what that is. It's not right. I had selfishness. I didn't care how that other little boy or girl was going to feel when they discovered that that money was missing. I was just thinking about me. And we've all been hurt when other people did that to us, and then you start to add that up, and you get this whole world that's sort of not working the way that it is. Now, this is the point where the story gets particularly strange, because what any God that we would think of would do at that point is, you know, at best, be like, whatever, fine, do whatever you want. At worst, come down with a hammer. And I think what any single one of us would do, if we really were being honest, if we were in that spot, and we were like, I give you everything, I give you life, I give you all these wonderful things in the world, I give you beauty, and you keep rebelling, you keep wanting to do your own thing, you keep sniffing at each other, you keep fighting at each other, I think any of us would just be like, what, just, that's what you want? Do what you gotta do. What should have happened was we should have crashed against the laws of justice, which make no exceptions, just the same way the laws of nature make no exceptions. I mean, if I let go of this Bible, it falls to the floor, because gravity does not make exceptions. That's just the way it is. And when we let go of God, we ought to have fallen and fallen and fallen and fallen to wherever we were going to fall to. But it's not what happened, because God didn't do what we would do. He didn't do what was right, even. He didn't do what was just. He did what was merciful and gracious. He said, and basically, he said, love him. I love him that much. I'll do anything to have him. I gotta have him. And instead of just letting us fall and fall and fall, he swooped down. He scooped and he gathered us up and pulled us to himself. He descended from the majesty of heaven and entered our world
in the image of a created man, a man named Jesus, who walked the earth, lived a perfect life, a sinless life. And then, when it came time, when the time was right, gathered up all the wrongs, that amalgam of all the wrong thoughts, attitudes, feelings, thinking, everything that was wrong in the world, and he went to the cross and with passion. That's why they call it the passion of Christ. With passion, he paid it. Every last drop, he said, all that, all the bad stuff, all the mistakes, none of it can keep you from me. I love you that much, I'll pay every, I'll do anything. I'll cross time and space to have you back. I'll do anything if you want me. Because the one thing that God won't do is mince. He's given us this deep power over our souls. He wants us to be like him, free. And so he won't force you. He'll scoop you up. But if you want to run off of his hand and fall again, and do your own thing, he's not going to make you. So at some point in our lives, and God has given us this life on earth to decide whether we want him or not. And if you want him, there's nothing that can keep you from him. Nothing you've done, nothing you feel, nothing he or she said about you. There's nothing that can keep you from his love if you want him. But he won't make you. And so essentially what God has done is he said, I'm going to give you this whole life on earth. I want eternity. I mean, I want to be with you forever. But only if you want to be with me. So I'm going to give you this whole life on earth to decide, do you want to be with me or not? And if you do, I've made a way for you, a way that not even your own sin can stop you from coming towards. And this is basically what he's asked, bet your life on me. So we're doing this series all in, and someone probably maybe 2 weeks ago if you came, or today, or you're out on the table if you want to take these, we're giving these poker chips out. That it's just like a visual aid for what it is that God is asking us to bet on him. And each message, we're focusing on a different area of life that God is sort of asking us to bet on him and trust him that he's going to take care of us. And this particular message, trusting God with forever, trusting God with eternity, basically the poker chip represents you, everything. Every day you're going to be given in this world, which sounds like a lot. I mean, it sounds like, really, that's what God wants? He wants me to bet my whole life on him? It sounds like a lot, but taken in the context of eternity, anything finite, however long we have in this world, isn't a lot compared to that. I want to briefly share with you a philosophical line of thinking, a philosophical argument that's become very famous over the years called Pascal's Wager. And I'm going to give you the kind of well-down version, but this really famous philosopher, believer in Jesus, designed this sort of this argument, this logical argument about why it made sense to kind of bet on God. And it's actually a really well-respected, logical, apologetic for the existence of God and why you should place your faith in him. But I'm just going to give you the super boiled-down version. And basically it goes like this. There either is a God, or there's no God. And I think that that's something everyone can agree with. There either is a God or there isn't a God. Those are two possible realities. And you can kind of say, well, we can never know because the only thing that exists is what we perceive, our own subjective reality. But basically you're saying, so there's no God. The only thing that exists is our perception. That's in the no God. Either there is an objective, separate God or there isn't in reality. And then he tried to make it really simple. You can bet over here that bet God exists or bet he doesn't. And then you just play out the possible rewards of the different scenarios. So if you bet that God doesn't exist and you find out there is no God, well, that's not going to matter to you. You're going to be dead and everyone's going to be dead. It won't matter at all. And whatever you can manage to do for yourself in this life, you'll have. That's what you'll get. And that is what it is. If you bet that God does not exist and then turns out being a God, that'll mean whatever that means. You'll go face the actual God. You spent your whole life betting that there wasn't a God. And then you find out there is a God. And that'll mean whatever that means. On the other hand, if you bet that God does exist, and at the end of your days, there's no God, well, you're in the same situation that this guy's in. It doesn't matter. It's over. It's lights out. Off button, the switch. Won't matter to anybody. And, in fact,
Now that I've been walking with Jesus, I wouldn't trade it just for this life. Honestly, truthfully, if I discovered that there was nothing afterwards, I like being with Jesus just in this life. And so I'm still there with God, even if there's nothing. But that's besides the point, because the end of the matter. But if there is a God, and you bet that God exists, the potential payoff on that wager is infinite. And where Pascal's argument goes is that when you weigh infinite, eternal, finite, it doesn't make any sense to bet on no God. It's like betting a penny against the world. It's like betting a penny, this life, whatever you're going to get, 80 years, 90 years, 120 years tops, right? Whatever you're going to get, it's like a penny compared to all the beaches, all the wonderful things, all the beauty in the world. It's like that when you bet 120 years against countless ages forever. And so what God's asking us to do is bet our entire life, which sounds like a lot, but if you think about it, it's not compared to what's coming. But I do think it's important to recognize the fact that this deadline, this line in the sand that we have to cross, there is a deadline to it. And I don't want to be overly morbid, and the last thing I want to do is wield our mortality and scare people and do that kind of stuff. But I do want to say, I think it is worth pausing every once in a while and lifting our heads and saying, where's this thing going? Because I don't think there's ever been a culture in the history of the world that was so secure in our longevity as we are. Like, I don't know that there's ever been a culture, and for billions of people alive today, our mortality is just a daily fact of life. You regularly go to funerals. You regularly say goodbye to people. So you think about it. I remember the first time I heard the famous quotation from Crazy Horse, it's a good day to die. I remember thinking like, that's tough. But think about living like that, where you were like, this is a good day to die. Just being like totally at peace with that. The thing is, like, I don't think we get that peace because I think we're like keep pushing that line of the sand back. We keep saying, like, I'll think about that tomorrow, I'll worry about that tomorrow, instead of, like, making our peace with that. And we take for granted, and I'm not, trust me, I'm very grateful that I can probably count on 85 years of life statistically. That is a wonderful thing. And that is a wonderful thing, and I want everybody to have it, and probably relatively healthy. I'm not saying that shouldn't be that way. I'm just saying that we've never sort of counted on it enough that we kind of don't think about that stuff. We don't think about where that stuff is going. And that's not necessarily the best way to live your life because there is for everybody a closing window on this thing. We've been given this life to think about what we're going to bet our life on and not more. So that gets us to the point where, say you're in a spot where you're like, Jesus is it. I believe in him. I want to follow him. Now the question is, what's the line in the sand? How do I cross that? And if you're not there, that's where you're at. I want you to be honest with where you're at. But if you are there and you're saying, I want to be alone with Jesus, then I just want to look at one of the passages of Scripture where Jesus answers that, or where the Scripture answers that question. And this appears, it's one of the first events in the early church. It appears in Acts chapter 2. After Jesus has given his life on the cross, he's come back from the dead, and he's ascended back into heaven, and the church is sort of on their own for the first time because Jesus isn't here physically. But he sent his Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to fill their hearts and their minds and to guide the early leaders of the church to make the right decisions. And the church is out there, and this is the first time the Holy Spirit has come, and it's like fireworks. There's incredible miracles. The first followers are speaking in the languages of all these different nations that have gathered in Jerusalem for this big festival. And a lot of the people in the crowd, some of them are like, this is nuts. I think these guys are drunk. Some of the people in the crowd really believe that they hear the good news being told to them in their own language, and they're like, this is an incredible miracle. And so for those that want to hear about it, Peter stands up and he preaches the first sermon, really, in the Bible. And it's this incredible message about how Jesus was the promised Messiah. And in the Old Testament, there's prophecies that say the Messiah is going to suffer and he's going to die. And it's in there. But even though it's in the Scripture, people didn't really want a Messiah that was going to suffer and that was going to die. They wanted a Messiah that was going to come and conquer and prove everybody right. And so they didn't really like Jesus, his mission, and a lot of people rejected him. And Peter says all that, so they didn't want him. They didn't want the Messiah that came, so they rejected him, and they crucified him. And it says that the men there were cut to the heart, which is where I want to pick up the story in Acts chapter 2, verse 37. And we'll put the words up on the screen here, too. It says, when the people heard this, They were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And I just want to point out that I think God is hard at work in the lives of every single person alive, bringing us to moments where we essentially ask that question, where you see it clearly. You see your own brokenness, you see God's majesty, you think about what would have to happen in your soul to be worthy of paradise, and you realize you're not worthy of the holiness, and that question either rises up in your heart, "What should I do?" Or you harden your heart, and you kind of put it off, and you let another couple days go, or another couple months go, or just kind of push it off. But if your heart is soft, and you ask, "What should we do?" This is Peter's reply, verse 38. Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." So this promise, okay, what should you do? Repent and be baptized, and your sins will be forgiven, and you'll get the gift of the Holy Spirit. And this promise isn't just for you today, the day of Pentecost, 2,000 years ago. This is also for your children, and it's also for those who are far off. So this promise is also for everyone that's going to gather in July 2012 in Inwood in New York City. This is the promise that God is giving for how you can cross the line to come and be with me. Now, I just want to make a quick comment on the repent and be baptized part. If you read through the scripture, there's kind of four things that the Bible keeps coming back to when it talks about us turning our lives back to God. It talks about faith, if you believe in your heart. It talks about confession, which is what you say. You know, if you believe in your heart and it comes out in your words, that's your faith, what you're saying. It talks about repentance, which basically just means turning around. So it's your lifestyle. If your lifestyle shows that you've turned away from self and towards God, what's in your heart comes out in your words, comes out in your actions. That kind of shows the faith that's in your heart. And it talks about baptism. Now, I don't want to be overly simplistic about what it means to turn your life to God. I'm not trying to boil it down to these four things. But I also don't want to be overly complex. And the Bible does talk about those four things a lot. Now, there's a sense in which those are things you kind of do once. You sort of repent and you turn towards God. But the Bible more often talks about those things as a process, as a state of being. Be repenting. Be confessing. Be believing. And if you talk to people who have been following Jesus for a long time, the experience of it is definitely not like you repent and then everything is fine. It's very, very far from that. You repent, you turn your life to God, and then you mess up, and you realize, and then God like exposes something in your heart you didn't even know is there, and you turn back, and you go two steps forward and one step back, and it's not this like perfect, clean thing, but it is a repenting. It is a turning back to God. It is a confessing, you know, owning, and just being willing to say, "Yes, I believe in Jesus." And it is a belief in your heart, truly in your heart, that God raised Jesus from the dead. That stuff is sort of like the iceberg that's under the surface. But then the tip of the iceberg is this moment, this ceremony that Jesus gave us in participating in himself that kind of symbolizes all of that. And it's baptism. The word baptize in the scripture, it just means to dip under water. The people in the first century baptized their dishes, dipped them under water, and it certainly symbolized cleansing, being dipped under water. It also symbolized a burial and a resurrection, which is what Jesus did. So in Romans 6, it says, those of us who have been baptized have been buried with Christ under the water, and then raised again in the new life, coming up out of the water. And let me just tell you how that works. The best analogy I can think of how baptism works is the way a wedding ceremony works. Like, a wedding ceremony doesn't, like, make a good marriage. I think we've all seen, like, wedding ceremonies where people, like, spent gobs of money and everything was beautiful. And it's just, you know, there's a string quartet and it's just butterflies and just, like, amazing. But you were like, "Ah, I did that in about 6 months because there was, like, no love or whatever." And then vice versa, like, wedding ceremonies that were kind of dingy or whatever, but, like, you could tell, like, they did it. They're committed to each other. That's going to be incredible. So the ceremony doesn't make the marriage, but the right kind of relationship is sort of eager to make those commitments. It's eager to express itself in the ceremony. And all of us have probably known relationships that were sort of like, "Hey, isn't it kind of time for you to make this thing official? Like, let everyone know make the promises, have this ceremony. Like, I know that your relationship's legit, but isn't it time to sort of take that step and make that official? And I think that's how baptism is. There's nothing magical about baptism. There's nothing that water can do for you. If you don't have faith in your heart, the water's useless. It's just a symbol. It's just water. And you can't, like, force people to be baptized. And then there's nothing magical about it. But if you have that faith, there is something really important about going through the ceremony. And it does some really incredibly wonderful things for you. I'll tell you, in a good marriage, the wedding is important. Because in every good marriage I know, they go through some pretty dark hours. And when they got up in front of everybody and they made those vows and in front of their family and friends and in front of God and they swore to each other, those vows carry them through the difficult times. They're like, no, I was all in. This is a lifetime thing. And it's the same thing with a good relationship with the Lord. And I can tell you myself, I've been in some dark times in my faith since I was baptized. I mean, times when I felt like God betrayed me, where he was not living up to the promises of Scripture, where he had left me hanging, where I was miserable, where I was angry at him. And I literally remembered my baptism. It literally came back to my mind. And I thought, no, I remember what I was like before I met Jesus. The best of Chris Travis before I met Jesus really doesn't hold a candle to where it's brought the worst of me now in terms of the amount of peace I have, how the emotional health I have, and kind of dealing with life problems. Definitely not perfect. Not even close. Very far from it. In fact, I'm discovering more and more as I go on how far from it I am. And my wife's over there laughing, so. And no, she knows better than anybody. It's really true. But I would like to hang. I would remember that. I'd be like, you decided, man. You were all in. Think how desperate you were, Chris. You decided at that moment, and it would carry me through. And those of you who want to give your lives to Christ, I want you to have that kind of holy punctuation mark on this lifelong journey towards being baptized. Now, as I wrap this up, I just want to quickly touch on several of the reasons why people hesitate. I've coached a lot of people through the decision to be baptized, and there's some really clear themes that come up often in conversation. So I just want to kind of touch on a few of those quickly. One thing that comes up all the time is, I've already been baptized to someone, usually as a baby. In my parents' church or my grandma's church or whatever, I was baptized in some way. And I'm really sympathetic to that because I was too. My whole family's Roman Catholic background, and I was baptized as an infant. And that's a beautiful thing. I don't have anything against what was done. I think it was a beautiful expression of my grandparents, my parents, others' intentions for me. Faith for me. If I were going to use a wedding analogy, I'd say it's a little bit like an arranged marriage, which can work out okay. It's a little bit like you said for a baby, you're going to be with Jesus. We just decided for you to do that. That really is not the route that I took in life. I chose very to go not with Jesus. But then at some point later in my life, I decided I really believed in that. I wanted to be with Jesus. And at that point in my life, it was important for me to do this, to be baptized in response to my own decision to do it. And that's the example that I see in Scripture. Whenever you see an instance of baptism in Scripture, there's something in there about the person believed, the person repented, the person confessed. In this instance, they were cut to the heart. There's some indication that the person made a decision. The person understood what was happening. And so I think the example of Scripture is people believe and then make a choice for themselves. And so I'm not saying there's anything bad about the fact that you were baptized as a baby or before you really understood what was going on. But for me, and as I read Scripture, I'm just trying to read Scripture with integrity. If you're in that situation and you now believe in Jesus and want to make that decision for yourself, I think you should go ahead and be baptized for yourself. But that can kind of bring up other things like, well, does that invalidate my whole faith journey? I mean, it's not like I've just begun to believe in Jesus right now. I've been believing in Jesus for a long time, and I grew up in Sunday school and I believed it, and it's not like I'm just starting this now. Does that sort of say like I was in darkness and now I'm in light, I didn't believe and now I believe? And it absolutely does not say that at all. And to illustrate that, I point to the example of Jesus himself, who was baptized himself when he was about 30 years old. And this is Jesus, right? Never sinned. And when he was 12, he was in the temple, and his understanding of Scripture was so complete that the experts in the law kind of amazed at his faith. And when he was 30 years old, when John the Baptist started baptizing people, he went to John the Baptist and he wanted to be baptized, and John the Baptist was like, whoa, no, I kind of need to be baptized by you. I can start talking out of it. I can't baptize you. And Jesus said, it's proper for me to do this to, quote, fulfill all righteousness. So another translation of the Bible says, it's proper for me to do this to do everything that's right. And so if Jesus, when he was 30, went and was baptized, baptism is not saying that your faith begins at the moment that you're baptized. I mean, he clearly had this rich relationship with the Lord and the Holy Spirit. That was the moment that symbolized this lifelong journey. That's the moment that kind of made it real. And the way that a marriage ceremony doesn't, it's not like you hate each other and now you love each other. The marriage ceremony, like, hopefully that's not how it works. The marriage ceremony symbolizes this whole life of sort of being together, past, present, future. So I would just say, given the example of Jesus, given the teaching of Scripture, I certainly wouldn't let that hold you back, that kind of thing. Then there's all kinds of things that come up. It's really normal. This is not a bad thing. It's really normal to just be like, it's embarrassing. I'm going to make it so wrong. I'm going to care about it or whatever. And there's nothing wrong. I mean, God made us social people. We care about what people think. We're supposed to care about what people think. And all I have to say to that is, yeah. And it does symbolize a birth, and birds are messy. Like you probably saw in the video in the sixth grade or whatever. Yeah, it does symbolize that. Birds are kind of messy. But that can also kind of blow out to worrying about what other people think in other ways. Like, are people going to think I'm a fanatic? Are people going to think I joined a cult? My friends, my family, and the group with me. And I just like to say to you, like, you know what you believe. You know what you're doing. You know whether this is a cult. You know that you're grounded, that you're making a response to what the Bible says. And do you really want your major decisions in life and major decisions that can affect eternity? How much do you want those to be influenced by what people think? Honestly, like whatever they think, how much do you want to kind of make these big decisions based on what those people think? Or do you want to kind of say, this is what I believe, this is what God called me to do, this is what's right, and people might misunderstand, but I know what you know what you're doing. So a lot of that kind of comes down to sort of the fear of man, fearing what other people are going to think about you, fearing what your friends are going to think about you, and I just say, how much of your life do you want based on what other people think about what you're doing, and how much of your life do you want to be like, this is what I know that I need to do. Last thing that comes up a lot is just shame, and the way that that comes up is sort of, I'm not ready. This is so common. I'm not ready yet. I need to clean this up, or I need to spend some more time in the Bible, or I got to get this part ironed out, or I'm in this relationship, it's kind of, I don't know, and I need to fix these things. I need to, before I can do this. And once I get all that kind of settled, then I'll be ready to do it. And that's just a myth. It's just shame. Because in that, baptism does symbolize the beginning. And you're never going to be at this point where you're like, I've got it, I'm like Jesus now. It's time to be baptized. And in fact, that's kind of how you feel. I feel like you're really not ready to make the opposite of understanding this about. Because when I gave my life to Christ, I can tell you right now, he's brought me a long way, but I have so far to go. And I am as desperate for what he did for me through baptism now as I was then. That has not changed at all. The walk with Christ is owning the fact that I'm not ready. I can't do this. I need help. I need what Jesus has done for me. And so you kind of, that shame, you sort of have to shake that off. And it's not, are you ready? Will you take the gift that he's given you? Now, sometimes what can help with all those kind of things is just to turn the question around and say, instead of, why would I be baptized, turn around and just ask yourself, well, why wouldn't you? Given the teaching of Scripture, the examples of the first believers, the teaching of Jesus when he said to Nicodemus, you've got to be born again of water and of Spirit, and the example of Jesus Christ, the perfect sinless one, given that clear witness in Scripture, why wouldn't you? And all it has to do is look at the reasons that come up in your mind and just evaluate them yourself and ask, are these godly reasons? And if they're godly reasons, I really don't believe this. I really don't get it. I truly, with integrity, disagree. If they're godly reasons, that's one thing. But if it's shame, if it's pride, if it's the fear of man, I just ask you to look at that and evaluate. The other thing that can help is hearing from other people who are making this decision. And so a couple of the people who are going to be baptized today, asked them to just kind of prepare and share what they're thinking about. And so actually, Lily from Bennett, can you come up here? Because Lily's going to be baptized today. And Lily's just going to share a little bit about what she's thinking. And then Laura, if you could kind of make your way up here too, so you're ready. Laura is also going to be baptized today, and she's going to kind of share what she's thinking about. And is it, guys, okay if I use this line here?
In the last 2 years. In the last 2 years, had to go through some hard times. Moving to a new city, a new school, new friends, it's been hard. But God has really helped me. So I want to follow Jesus forever and for Him to help me make the right decisions. Baptism for me is showing that I want to put the bad things I have done to death and start a new life, clean and forgiven. I want to be baptized around my church family too, because they have helped me through the last 2 years.
And I want you to hear from Laura, who's making this decision today, too.
I have no idea. My story is a bit strange, because I've always had what I've heard people call the God brain. Since early childhood, I felt His presence and gravitated toward Christ. I went to Catholic church when I felt like it. I saw Him when I was in trouble or when someone I loved was, like when my dad had cancer. But usually before I went to God with my problems, if I went to Him at all, I just worried and dealt with things on my own. Some people lose themselves in money, drugs, or relationships, but my drug of choice was worry and control. By my late 20s, this lifetime habit resulted in a profound depression, which lingered for years. I came to Everyday Church to a home group in October of 2011. I was working two jobs at the time, and a rumor was started about me at one of the jobs. I was surprised by the power of one word spoken and really distressed. This incident brought back a whole lifetime of memories of harmful words spoken. I cycled in and out of these memories from time to time, but last October I had the sense that the words and the worry were tying my life up like a rope, and I had to find a permanent solution to this cycling or I was sunk. So I called a friend I always call when I feel like I'm in deep, a Christian named Brooke Gum. I had never read the Bible much, and I knew that she had. She seemed to have more wisdom than anyone I had ever met, so I told her about my problem. And she advised that I accomplish two things quickly and consistently. One, she said, you have to speak words of truth to the words of lies. And two, you need to get among believers. Coincidentally, she told me that she knew people from Cincinnati, which is where I'm from, and they were starting a church in New York City. So I started reading the Bible, searching for the words of truth. At first, I read the Bible in the dutiful way that one does homework. I can't tell when or how it happened, but after several months, I crossed over into this hunger for reading it, and I found myself pulling it out with my concordance to see what was written about almost every topic imaginable. And something else was happening, too. The words were calming my fears, they were opening up my imagination, and the more I read God's promises, the more I started to anticipate joy and not disaster. There were certain passages I went to again and again for their beauty, their promise, and their balm to worry. John 14:12, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. The phrase, I would have told you, always gets me. Every time I read that qualifying phrase, I keep thinking, He's telling the truth. He knows I'm doubting. And this clause is His assurance that He's telling me the truth. So when I got to the part in John chapter 3 where Jesus tells Nicodemus that we must be baptized, my thinking at this point was rather practical. If Jesus says to do it, then I want to do this. I have to. For the first time in my life in the past few months, I've really submitted all my worries to Him. I visualize it, like laying boxes filled with my worries at His feet. And I have no idea how it happened, but the more boxes I lay at His feet, the more those small fractures in my heart start to feel new. And I don't say that they heal, I say they feel new. My road has been more failure than success, more valley than mountaintop, so it's incredible to think that a road like mine... brings me face to face with the King. Reading the Bible for me is like being invited to a table to sit with Him, like meeting Him at my door in the morning and and walking beside him on my way to work. It's a greater joy and mystery than honor understand, but I'm so thankful, amazed, and humbled by his quiet pursuit of me over the years.
With us, what's going on with this decision. But the five of them after the service are going to be baptized down on the playground. And maybe you, if you would like to today, if you believe Jesus is who he said he was, and you want to go all in with him, make him the Lord of your life, there's nothing stopping you. We've got extra t-shirts, shorts, towels. I will be downstairs outside the elevator. If you have already decided to be baptized today, meet me down there, and then we'll change. And if you've got kids in the children's ministry, please do pick them up and get them, and then we'll, and if you'd like to decide to be baptized right now, come and talk to me, and I would love to talk to you about it. This could be it. This could be your all-in moment. And then we'll all meet out at the playground and celebrate these baptisms. Last thing I want to say, the last theme that comes up, and this comes up a lot when I'm going to complete it, is I'm not 100%. I'm not 100% certain. I believe it. I believe Jesus is who he said he was, but I'm not 100%. I have doubts. Let's keep bumping up against that. My younger brother, when he decided to be baptized, he made the decision after he was in his carpooling with his friends going to work, and they were talking about girls. And one of the guys in the car just said offhand, I could never ask a girl out unless I was 100% that she'd say yes. And my little brother kind of pushed back, and he was like, well, you can't ever be 100% yes, ever, with anyone. I mean, even if she said, hey, if you ask me, I'll say yes. You're still not 100%. She could be a liar. So you can't ever be 100% absolutely sure that she's going to say yes. And so he just thought to himself, well, I'll never ask anyone out. If I live like that, I'm never going to date anyone. And then the light bulb. He had been thinking about Jesus. He had been reading the scriptures. He had been studying apologetics. And he just realized he was never going to be 100% certain. But you don't have to be 100% certain to be 100% all in.